All right, well, you know this if you come to church here regularly, and if you don't, then you're about to know this. But at the end of every church service, just about at Ashland Christian Church, I always say something along the lines of, there's a lot of places you could have chosen to be, and you chose to be here, and I think that's neat. And I mean that. It's not just a line. I think my wife is the one that said it at one point first, and I thought, man, that's a really good call. Because, you know, generally speaking, there's a million places you guys could choose to be, like, at this moment, other than sitting in a church at all. I mean, Sundays are kind of an important day to a lot of people. I mean, a lot of restaurants have, like, Sunday brunches that are special. Like, if you want to go see a movie, I had some really good friends who, you know, they chose to go see the new Star Wars movie on Sunday morning because that would, you know, the church crowd won't be there. You know, I mean, also, like, it's really warm in your bed and it's not warm anywhere else. And so, you know, you have 5 days a week, 6 days a week, you can't sleep in. But on Sundays, most of the time, you can sleep in. And, man, does that sound awesome? And so just in general, you know, it's very cool. I mean, you guys should kind of give yourselves a pat on the back. I am appreciative of it. We're pretty excited to see people who are, you know, coming to church. Because really, you know, it's getting to the point where really most people don't. But even more specifically than that, that's kind of the vague going to church thing. But even beyond that, if you were to say, okay, let's say for a second, you say, I'm going to go to a church today. Well, I mean, you have a cornucopia of options. A plethora, if you would, of options. And yes, I know what the word plethora means. And so it's you got a lot of options here to go to. I mean, if you think about going to a church, especially here in America, we've got a church on like every corner. You could go to like a conservative church or a liberal church. You could go to an evangelical denomination. You could go to a mainline denomination. You could go to a traditional service. You could go to a liturgical service. The best way to think about Christianity, at least for me, and I just mentioned how much I like food, it's think about Christianity like an ice cream shop. Okay? Like, if you go to an ice cream shop, most people, outside of like allergies, I've never met anybody who doesn't like ice cream. Like, you might not like some ice cream, but there's gonna be a flavor in there you're gonna like. And even if you are allergic, there's always that sherbet stuff. Or maybe it's sherbet. I can't ever figure out how to pronounce it. I mean, you go into an ice cream shop and there's a million options. And you may hate some of them. Like, for example, I would never eat butter pecan ice cream. That stuff is foul. But that doesn't mean that I don't have a ton of things that I'm going to eat. I mean, there's also chocolate chip cookie dough and chocolate chip and really anything else with chocolate in it. Christianity is like that, okay? We have literally tens of thousands of denominations. If you want to say, okay, I want a Christian Sunday, you don't just go in and say, I'd like a Sunday. You go in and say what kind you like and what toppings you want and different things like that. That's the way the church is. There's so many things. And so even if you decided you're going to go to a church today, you guys chose to be here. I think that's pretty neat. And honestly, I don't even know why. I mean, part of that's because, you know, I'm not you. Only you can answer why you showed up today. But with all the choices that are out there, why this type of church? Why this church specifically? Maybe those are two different answers. But we're going to kind of focus on the first one. And while I can't answer why you chose this type of church to be at, I can absolutely answer why I've chosen to be a part of a church like this. And I can do that with a story, but first we've got to get some theology out of the way. And I'm very sorry, this might be a little bit boring. I'll try to make it not so boring, but we have to kind of define two terms for the story to make any sense. Okay, these two terms are two ways of looking at God. Two theological systems, two systematic theologies, if you would, that define how we believe in God, okay? The first one is a system called Calvinism. I swear, hang with me, it's not going to take long. Calvinism is a theological system that goes back to the Reformation, about 500-600 years. And Calvinism has its roots in the belief that everything that happens because God wants it to happen. Okay, if anybody ever tells you that everything happens for a reason, they are telling you, they're teaching you a form of Calvinism. The idea that all of reality, everything that happens in the world, is a result of God's preordained will. Well, there's a lot to it, but for our purposes, the crux of the matter is really about what salvation is all about. Okay? So to the Calvinist, salvation boils down to this. Those people who will be saved, and by saved I mean will go to heaven when they die, will be raised in the resurrection, will live eternal with God. Those people who are saved because God chose that they would be saved. Everything happens for a reason, so if those people become saved, it's because God specifically said, hey you, I want you. God chose it for them. On the other hand, all those who will be damned, and again, whatever you want to define damned as, however you want to think about hell, however you want to think about, you know, the lake of fire and all those metaphors in scripture, anyone who is not saved is also not saved because God specifically chose that. So Calvinism, the crux of Calvinism, one way of looking at God, is that everyone who is saved because God chose it. Everyone who is not saved is saved because God chose it. That is Calvinism. A lot more to it, but that's really the heart of the issue. Now, as you might imagine, believing that about eternity is going to make a big impact on how you believe other things. It's going to change the way you look at God and, you know, things like love and things like the atonement and things like, you know, Jesus dying and raising from the dead and things like the church and things like humanity and all of those different, all these different things. It changes based on what you believe about this idea. So if you picture God in one way, that's going to affect all these other things. Calvinism, that is one idea about the way you look at God. I'm halfway done. Keep with me. The second way of looking at God that we need to talk about is called universalism. Universalism is actually significantly older than Calvinism. It actually goes back to the pre-Catholic days, first couple hundred years of the church. Universalism is this idea, it's kind of similar to Calvinism in that it also teaches that God gets what he wants. But to the universalist, there is no separation between the saved and the not saved. To a universalist, everyone is just saved. When all is said and done, however it works, everyone will be saved in the end. And that belief changes everything else. It changes the way a universalist will look at God and humanity and the resurrection and the church and humanity and all of these different things. Okay? So Calvinism is this idea that God chooses those who will be saved and those who will not be saved. Universalism is the idea that God chooses everyone will be saved. We all clear? On the same page? Shake your head yes. Beautiful. Okay. Now, I cannot think of two more different ways of looking at God. I cannot think of two more different ways of defining the term love. Because both the universalist and the Calvinist say that God is love. The universalist says God's love, so he saves everybody. The Calvinist says God is love, so he damns some people. For fun. Without their choice. I can't think of more disparate beliefs in God. I cannot think of more different. This is like oil and water. This is the night man and the day man. There's just so much different here. This is completely, completely just wrong. So, now to the story. A couple hundred years ago or so. There was a group of people, and they kind of got kicked out of their own denomination. They found themselves a little outcast from their own denomination, and they said, you know what? Let's not do this anymore. Let's not fight with the denominations. Let's not try to put some other human authority above us. Let's not do that. Instead, let's kind of do this on our own. They decided to call themselves the Restoration Movement, okay? The Restoration Movement essentially said, we can go back. We can jump behind the Reformation. We can jump behind the institution of the Roman Catholic Church. And we can just do things the way it was done in the most ancient way. That was their goal. Well, that is awesome in theory. But in practice, without any human authority above them, man, there was a lot of fighting. And there was a lot of arguing. And, I don't know if you guys have ever heard, but people have a hard time getting along together. And so you can have the most beautiful image in the world, the most beautiful vision for humanity, for the church, for the world, for eternity. But if you can't get along, it doesn't matter what your vision is. So, enter a preacher by the name of Islet Raines. Islet Raines was a universalist. He was a preacher who led his church, and he taught, everything he taught was based on his belief that everyone would be saved in the end. Now, this really kind of gave a lot of people some issues, because universalism, despite being very, very old and being very, very ancient, is one of those things that a lot of people don't believe. Most people don't believe. And a lot of people would say is not even Orthodox Christianity, because in about the 6th century, the church decided it was no longer Orthodox Christianity. But that's just kind of the way it worked. So there was this massive fight about, do we let Ilet Raines and his church in? Do we let this guy join our movement even though he preaches something very, very different than what a lot of other people believe? Even though he believes in God very, very differently. So there was this massive argument at this council of all these different churches, the first kind of denominational meeting, if you would. And there was a guy named Thomas Campbell. If you picture in your mind a cranky old man, I want you to picture that cranky old man. That is Thomas Campbell. Giant beard, full of vinegar. Just a cranky old man. Related, he was a staunch Calvinist. And Thomas Campbell was one of the three. There's kind of, and I hate to say it, but it's like the Holy Trinity of the Restoration Movement. There's Thomas Campbell, his son Alexander, and then another dude named Barton Stone. We'll talk about all those guys here eventually. But they are kind of the ones who started the Restoration Movement. And so there's this bickering, this fighting, this argument, and Thomas Campbell stands up in the middle of this meeting. And people are arguing as to whether this Ilet Raines fellow and his congregation should be allowed to be one of us. And Thomas Campbell said, listen, guys, that man might be a universalist, and I disagree with that. And I'm a Calvinist, and you guys all accept me. So I'll tell you what. If I'm allowed to be a Calvinist, he's allowed to be a universalist. And I would rather put my hand in a fire until it is burned off than raise my hand against this guy. He is welcome so long as I am welcome. And that was that. His point was very simple. We all have these beliefs about God that are ingrained deeply into who we are. And those are beliefs that we're not always ready to let go of. I mean, we're not ready to let go of the vision of God that maybe we were raised with, or maybe that we came across because we found some article, or we read some book that was really powerful to us in a moment of need. There's a lot of different ways of looking at God. Remember, giant ice cream shop. And not all of us are ready to get rid of butter pecan quite yet. Or maybe ever. Maybe ever. And yet the Restoration Movement was founded on this belief that everyone is welcome. That there is not one way of looking at God. That there is not just one orthodox position that the church can take. That it's not just one valid understanding of God, but instead, that we're all in different places in our journey. We're all in different places in our paths. And wherever you are on life's journey, you are welcome here. That's what the Restoration Movement was all about. And they had a slogan for that. They had a slogan to kind of share that truth with people. And that slogan was this: we are not the only Christians. What we are is only Christians. In other words, we identify with Christ, and we make no judgments about anyone else who identifies with Christ in a different way than we do. Now, when I first heard that story, when I first kind of wrapped my hands around what the Restoration Movement was all about, I was like, that is the church for me. That is where I want to be. And we don't talk about it much. I will fully admit, we're an independent church. So for some of you guys, you may have never heard, you know, me talk much about, you know, our roots or whatever as a church, because, you know, we don't really talk about it a whole lot. But that's where our roots are. Ashland Christian Church, in case you weren't aware, is a church that has its roots and its foundation in the Restoration Movement. And so we're going to talk about that. We're starting off a new year for the next 4 weeks. We're going to talk about some slogans. We're going to talk about what exactly that means. And we're going to see if we can't learn from our past to figure out where we're going. And this whole idea of us being Christians only and not judging anybody else, not saying, oh, well, those people aren't, or those people aren't, not trying to figure out who is in and who is out. I have to be honest, that's a fairly radical idea. If you've been in any other churches, and I know this, you know, I just said don't judge people, but I'm kind of sounds judgy. I swear it's not judgy. It's just a statement of fact. In a lot of churches, in most churches, they teach they have the market cornered on truth. That what they teach is the absolute truth. What the church down the road is teaching is heresy. Sorry, they're terrible. We're awesome. Join us. And so it sounds radical just to say, you know what? There's a lot of different ways of looking at God. Historically speaking, Christianity is like an ice cream shop. There's lots of flavors. And God can work with virtually any flavor. That's a radical idea. And it kind of puts us on the outs with some churches. But here's why we do it. Because it seems very clear that that's the way Jesus operated. And here's why. One day, Jesus was talking to his disciples. And the disciples, they had just been doing their favorite activity, which was arguing about which one of them was more awesome. This is what the disciples did endlessly, was compare notes and talk about which one was just awesome. And Jesus, I mean, Jesus was a patient dude. He was God in the flesh, after all. But he kind of got to the end of his rope. And he said, all right, guys, enough is enough. Let's settle this. And Jesus found a child. I always love that part of the story. There's just like kids hanging out. Like, he can just use them as a prop. But Jesus finds a child. Picks the child up and puts them in the middle of them. Child is confused as to what's happening, I'm sure. But puts the child in the middle of them and says, listen, guys, you guys want to know what greatness looks like. You guys want to figure out who is great in the kingdom. Jesus said, I'll tell you, the one that is great in the kingdom is the one that acts like this kid. The one who looks like this kid. That is greatness. Y'all are arguing about all sorts of shenanigans. This kid is great. None of you are. But that's a fairly pointed thing to say, and also kind of a radical thing to say, because in the first century world that they inhabited, that they were a part of, children, I mean, they were not valued. I mean, it sounds hard for us to believe because we very much value children in some really, profound ways in our society, but they just didn't. And it makes sense because back then, if you think about it, they didn't have much. They were living under oppression. They were living under the rule of a tyrannical empire. Kids were just kind of another mouth to feed. They didn't contribute to the family at all. And more than anything, the kids were ignorant. I mean, I would say stupid, but I'm trying to be nice. Like, kids don't know much. Like, go home and ask your children, like, math facts, or, who won the War of 1812, or whatever. Kids just don't know much. With all due respect to the children in the room, you just don't know much. Okay? So, in their society, they looked at the kids who didn't know much, and they were just another mouth to feed. They were all this stuff. They said, well, we don't care about these kids. So it was crazy that Jesus would say, you should be like this kid. But what Jesus was trying to get at was the very qualities that they devalued in children were the very qualities that God values in his people. You see, children are not independent. They are codependent. They know they need to trust someone. They know they need someone to help them. They don't know much, so they listen and they learn instead of arguing with everything. Well, theoretically. They're multiple and changeable and all these different things. And so Jesus is saying, if you're like this, if you can trust like this, if you can be molded like this, if you can come with sincerity and purity of heart and just trust God, you don't come comparing your notes and saying, this is why you should love me, God. Here's why you should be impressed with me. Look at all my awesome stuff that I've done. If you can come to God like that, you are truly great. Now, right after that, I don't know why he said it. I don't know if John, I mean, John was one of Jesus' best friends, even among the 12 best friends he had. He was, like, special within the 12. I don't know why John decided to say this. Maybe he legitimately was just super, super stupid and just didn't understand what Jesus was getting at and really thought Jesus was going to pat him on the back for this. Maybe he was more of a confessional thing and, he was confessing his sin and saying, I'm sorry. But here's what Jesus said, or here's what John says to Jesus. Right after all this child talk, John goes to Jesus, hey Jesus, guess what? A while back there was a guy and he was trying to serve you. He was, preaching and casting out demons and he was using your name, but we knew that he doesn't know you and we knew that he's not one of us, so we made sure to stop him. He wasn't like us at all, so we said, no Jesus for you. Again, I don't know what John thought was going to happen with this conversation. Again, maybe I want to give him the benefit of the doubt, and maybe he was confessing a sin. More likely, he was just an idiot. Well, Jesus' response is fantastic. Jesus looks at him. In my mind, I always picture he looks at him like he's really dumb. But then we know what he said. He said, don't do that. Ever. He said, don't ever do that. If somebody's trying to serve me, that's what we're shooting for here. If someone wants to be my disciple, I'm happy about that. Anyone who is not against us, Jesus says, is for us. If you're not actively working against my cause, you're actually working for my cause, fun fact. And he said, if somebody does something so simple as to give a glass of water in my name, man, that guy's going to get a reward. Settle down with all of your, he's not one of us. nonsense. And then, as if that wasn't clear enough, Jesus said something that was the harshest thing he ever said to anyone. This is Jesus at his angriest. Nothing made Jesus angrier than this conversation. And Jesus was referring to not only the child within that was in their midst, but also that poor fella who was trying to serve Jesus, and the disciples stopped him. Here's what Jesus says in the ninth chapter of Mark. Here's what he says to his disciples about what they had just done. He said, "If you cause one of these little ones who trust in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone hung around your neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better to enter eternal life with only one hand than to go into the unquenchable fires of hell with two hands." Now, like I said, Christianity is a giant ice cream shop. But there is no flavor of ice cream that I've ever encountered that takes those verses literally. For good reason. Okay? Jesus was not saying, go kill yourself. Jesus was not saying, go cut off your hand. Okay? He was speaking in hyperbole and exaggeration. But we speak in hyperbole and exaggeration for a reason. You say exaggerated things because you're trying to get the point across just how you feel. Jesus was so angry that the only thing that could come out of him was this harsh, harsh teaching. Where he was telling his disciples, that thing you did was so terrible that I have nothing to compare it to other than you're killing yourselves. Jesus wanted them to understand that the worst thing we can do as Christians is to tell somebody else, you're not welcome. It's the worst thing we can do. The worst thing we can do as Christ's followers is to get in the way of someone else serving Christ. And if they do it differently, if they do it with a different set of beliefs, if they do it understanding things differently, if they do it, even if they are oil to our water, it does not matter. We don't have an out to say, well, I think those guys are weirdos, so they're not part of the church. Or I think those guys, they just don't believe the right thing, so they're out of the church. None of us have a right to bar anyone from being a part of the church that Jesus envisioned. And if that's all he said, well, we'd be doing awesome. Because that's a pretty powerful lesson. But if you think about it, that's also a very passive lesson. You know, simply by not stopping someone from coming to church, you don't have to do anything. Guess what? That's a really low bar to clear. Just don't do a thing, and you've cleared that bar. Congratulations. But Jesus took it a whole step further. He said, I don't want you to do this passively. He said, I want you to do this actively. And right after that super angry, super harsh, throw yourself into the ocean and cut off your limbs and all of that, here's what Jesus says to his disciples. Finish the conversation by telling them this, also in Mark chapter 9. He says, everyone will be tested with fire. Salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again? You must have the qualities of salt among yourselves and live with peace, live in peace with each other. Now, we can talk a lot about the metaphors of salt and fire. We could spend the next, you know, hour talking about that. But in generic, easy terms, fire is bad, salt is good. Okay? You don't want to jump in fire. You'll die. If you want your food to taste good, you put salt on it. That's all we have to know. Fire bad, salt good. Okay. Jesus says we will all be tested with fire. We'll all be in situations we don't like. And in this context, what he's talking about is we're all going to encounter people that are oil to our water. We're all going to run into people that we just don't want to hang out with. We're going to run into people that we think shouldn't be in the church, who believe a thing or do a thing or act like a thing or look like a thing or are a thing that we just can't accept. And we're going to look at them and say, you know what? I don't think you're welcome. There is not a human being on this planet who will not have that at least once in their lives. Most of us have it like twice a day. There are people we don't think are worthy of being in the church. And if you think I'm lying, you're just lying to yourself. I am man enough to admit I have those same prejudices in my own heart too. There's certain people. I'll just throw it out there, man. Somebody comes in here handling snakes. You guys can all keep hanging out. I'm leaving. You know, I mean, I'm scared of those things. Also, they're venomous. Why do people do that? It's nutty. But here's the thing. Here's the lesson. We're all going to run into people like that that we just can't handle. We're all going to be tested with fire. And Jesus says, I want you to live with one another in a way that is salty. I want you guys, I want you to have a life seasoned with salt. When you put salt on something, you make it better than it was before. He's saying, I want you, by your presence in this world, to make the world better than it would be if you were absent. That's what it means. That's what this whole salt thing is all about. You are the salt of the earth. God wants us. He believes in us that we can make the world a better place by our presence than with our absence. And he says, I want you to have relationships that are filled with salt so that you can live at peace with each other. We are not called to run away from the snake handlers. We are called to say, you know what? We are very different. But you're a brother in Christ. I'm a brother in Christ. We're family. We're all in the same ice cream shop. And you're welcome. Maybe without the snakes. But you're welcome. The fact of the matter is this. As Christians, we endlessly are trying to figure out who is in and who is out. We are endlessly trying to figure out, is that person really a Christian? Can I really work with that person? And what Jesus has said is that that responsibility is not ours. That's off the table. He never gave any of us the job of holy evaluator of faith. None of us were ever given that job. If you think you have that job, you're wrong. None of us were given that. And so the church that Jesus envisioned was a church where all the different flavors of ice cream come together in one Sunday. We can work together. We can be family together. We can pray together. We can worship together. And we don't have to agree. The church Jesus envisioned is the church where Thomas Campbell and his Calvinism can hang out with Ilette Raines and his Universalism. And guess what? This guy who disagrees with both of them, we can all hang out. Grab a pizza. Watch Ant-Man. We can have a good time. That's the church that Jesus envisioned. And that's the church that the Restoration Movement was all about. And so, that's the church that Ashton Christian Church is going to be about. This morning, we're in our first week of our series called Christians Only, Our Restoration Roots. Like I said, we're going to be looking at different sayings of the Restoration Movement Church and saying, okay, well that is what we build on. We don't keep everything. We'll talk about some of that here. We can learn about the good and the bad from our past. By knowing where we've been, we can get a really good idea of where we want to go. For the next 4 weeks, that's what we're going to do. And this morning, our very first lesson comes from Jesus' angriest, harshest words to the disciples that he ever had. But it's a beautiful lesson that lays the foundation for a church where everyone is welcome. Our first lesson is this. Everyone is always welcome at ACC because that's what Jesus has always wanted. Let me say that again. Everyone is always welcome at Ashland Christian Church because that is what Jesus has always wanted. We began this morning with a clip from Ant-Man, a movie about a superhero who is very small and hangs out with ants. Besides being proof that Disney and Marvel can literally make any movie now about anything, and we're all going to go see it. Despite that, it's also a very good metaphor for Christianity. You see, while the other superheroes have these powers that are ingrained, Ant-Man is just a dude in a suit. Literally anyone can get in that suit and become the dude in the suit. It's the suit that has the power, not the person. That's it. And in fact, the guy played by Paul Rudd, a national treasure, I think we can all agree on as Missourians, the guy's a criminal. He just got out of prison. Like, he's not a good dude by any definition of good dude. He's not a real good dude. And yet, he is able to save the day. Because Ant-Man is not dependent on the person in the suit, he's dependent on the suit. In the same way, you and I are not called to a faith where we have to be good on our own. We're not called to be because we are special. We are called because the suit fits. God created the suit. The suit being, in this illustration, Jesus. And the truth of the matter is this. It's not about us fitting into something. It's about Jesus fitting us into his family. Jesus invited everyone. Jesus said, hey, that guy that's not like the disciples, he's welcome. And he's so welcome, in fact, speaking of welcome, these children that no one cares about, these children are welcome. They are so welcome that if you try to stop them, I'd rather you just kill yourself. That's some harsh words from the Son of God. Everyone is welcome in the kingdom. None of us are the gatekeepers of salvation except for Jesus. And we need to remember that Jesus said that anyone who is not working against me is really working for me. It sounds to me like Jesus is a whole lot more kind and loving and gracious and compassionate than we ever would be. And so it makes sense that the good news would be, hey, that kind and loving and compassionate and gracious guy, he's the guy who is the gatekeeper of the kingdom. He's the guy who decides which flavors of ice cream go behind the counter. And that is a beautiful, beautiful truth. Because he is, at his core, love. We are not the only Christians. I cannot speak for anyone else. And I will not speak for anyone else. We are not the only Christians. Lots of different flavors. But we are Christians only. And at Ashland Christian Church, we're going to preach each and every week. Everything we do is going to revolve around this beautiful truth of a God of love who is universally loving, unconditionally accepting, and says the worst thing you can do is say somebody's not welcome. Therefore, you're welcome here. If your first Sunday, cool. If it's your 50th Sunday, cool. If you're not here right now, and I'm speaking theoretically and metaphorically to fictitious people, those people are welcome too. Everyone is welcome. Not because we came up with that idea, because really I wouldn't have, but because Jesus came up with that idea. Those are our roots, and those who we're gonna—that's what we're gonna be. So when a musician is gonna come forward, they're gonna sing themselves a song, and by themselves I mean they're gonna lead us in a song. And we offer this invitation each and every week to follow through and accept Jesus on his terms. To say, I want to be part of that great ice cream shop. I want to be part of that kingdom. And the Bible teaches that the way we do that is that we are to repent and be baptized. We repent, we turn our backs to who we used to be, we orient our lives to being part of who Christ is, be part of the kingdom of God. And as we're baptized, there's a symbolism there that as we go down in the water, it's our old selves being put to death, our new selves being born again as we get out of the water, and we're made brand new. You've never made that decision, nice warm baptistry, lots of people who can do that. Let's sit down and talk. You're already an immersed believer in Christ, you're looking for a church home, this place is not perfect. The restoration movement is not perfect. We will talk about just how imperfect we really are. But we do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We want to grow up while we do it. We are not the only Christians. Lots of flavors of ice cream. But we are Christians only. As we stand and as we sing.